You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Hey, guys. So we're a church and we're not perfect, and that's just fine. So I'm James, and I'm not perfect either, and that's just fine. I'm glad you're here. Today I get the privilege of being able to continue this little four-part series we're on money, sex, power, and drugs. So this is week number two, so we get to talk about sex. If you missed last week, we talked about money. What we talked about there is that Jesus is Lord over everything, including our money. And so that we get to be able to serve and worship him through our financial decisions. You can find all of that information on our website. Since, of course, we're going to be dealing with subjects of sun sensitivity, let me refresh some of the things that I laid out for you guys last week. The big idea for the sermon and then some of the ground rules. The big idea in this series is to demonstrate that Jesus is more valuable, more precious, and more enjoyable than money, sex, power, or drugs. The big idea is to demonstrate that Jesus is more valuable, more wonderful than those things. But we also can't pretend like they don't exist or that the best course of action is to simply shove those things far, far away from us because they are things that exist and populate our world. And so how should we interact with them? What should be our posture towards them? How should we talk to our kids about these things? How do these things push us away from Jesus? How might these things pull us towards Jesus? Those are some of the things that we want to talk about. So let's get into some ground rules. As I mentioned last week, I am a learner and not an expert. So that means I reserve the right to be wrong. So in those situations where you feel like I am wrong, the next thing I want you to do is not throw your shoe. That's what that guy's doing. Don't be that guy. Rather, I want to explore these topics together. So you have my contact information. You can email me there. I can reach out to me on Twitter. You can call the church office. I'm pretty easy to get a hold of. I want to be able to connect with you, to be able to continue this dialogue, because these are sensitive issues. And because when we touch on very broad issues like this, I've got 30, 35 minutes with us. I won't be able to touch on everything. And so there are some things that, for the sake of time and clarity, aren't going to be addressed here that are very real, very significant, and need some serious reflection. And so if you want to continue those things, or if you have further questions, just encourage you to reach out either to myself, or I may be able to help you get in contact with someone who really can. And then lastly, what we're attempting to do here is try to explain, as best as I can articulate it, a biblical worldview around these issues. And of course, we live in a culture that doesn't necessarily ascribe to that worldview on every point. And so my heart for us as a faith community is to be a people who embody what it means to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ with respect to our money, sex, power, and drugs as we demonstrate that in the world, but also to articulate a clear and coherent and livable position on these areas. So invite your friends. All right, enough disclaimer. Let's go ahead and pray. Invite Jesus to come along with us, all right? Jesus, thank you that you are a good king, and that you help us in our weaknesses. Jesus, please assist me in being faithful to your words, sensitive to this audience, and helpful in all of our pursuits to be living as faithful disciples of you. We need you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, as usual, I just have one big idea, one big aim for us today, and we're going to use several means to be able to accomplish that. The big aim that I have for us today is to tell you that Jesus empowers us to both joyfully embrace and appropriately steward our sexuality at every stage and at every position and age in life. So Jesus empowers us to both joyfully embrace and appropriately steward our sexuality. So that's the big idea, and how we're going to get there is I'm going to walk us through a few of the texts in the Old Testament that lay a groundwork for how we ought to think about our sex and our sexuality out of Genesis 1 and Song of Solomon. Then we're going to talk for a moment about a few ways that our sexuality gets broken and what we do in a world in which the vision of sexuality is broken, and then conclude by offering, hopefully, some practical steps forward. And my prayer is, as always, to offer dignity and honor and compassion to everyone here, regardless of sexual inclination, regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of sexual shame, regardless of sexual struggle. So I pray that in Jesus, we find the healing that all of us need. I've been able to draw on the resources of, first of all, I'm way too young to preach this sermon. I hope you guys know that. So I realized early on that I needed some help, and so I was able to look outside of myself and touch on some people, men and women both, who are much wiser, much more mature than I am. And chief among them is a gentleman named Richard Foster, who through his book called Money, Sex, and Power, I guess where I got part of the title of this thing from, writes about the challenge of the disciplined life. You can literally buy the book for a penny or for about $4 with shipping. It's a great deal. And his pages, just to let you know, I've relied on heavily in the shaping of this sermon. So you'll hear me refer back to Foster quite a bit throughout this. So let's look at Genesis 1. If you've got a Bible, you can open there, because the first thing that needs to be said about human sexuality is that our bodies, the longings and the feelings and the hormones and everything that we experience and the sexual act itself is very good. Let me say that again. That the first thing that needs to be said from a biblical worldview about our sexuality is that everything that's involved in it, our bodies, the feelings that we experience, the sexual act itself is all very good. And we know that because it's part of the way that God has created us. So as part of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, you're going to see God create through the power of his spoken word. He speaks the worlds into existence. And then over time, he reaches to the climax of his creation with the formation of man and woman, and over them he proclaims that they are very good. And I want you to notice how closely linked our sexuality, our genderedness, is to the reality that we all share as being made in the image of God. This is Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Notice, male and female, he created them. Both men and women are co-equal and co-image bearers of a good God who proclaims them to be very good. And you see that our sexuality and our spirituality are intricately connected. And in the very next verse, in chapter 1, verse 28, the first command that God gives to the first couple is to be fruitful and to multiply. And I guarantee you that God was not surprised or shocked about what Adam and Eve did next to fulfill that command. Sex is by God's design as part of his good creation. And I just want to take a moment that if you're here today and the Genesis 1 story creates kind of a stumbling block for you because of science and evolution and the role of creationism versus all of that, I just wanted to kind of zoom out, and I'll ask you to overlook that particular hurdle to say that from a biblical worldview, however God did make the world, we know that he did make it, and we can discuss the finer points of that conversation perhaps in a different venue. But sex and sexuality are by God's design, and they're given God's full stamp of approval. Here Richard Foster will note, our human sexuality, our maleness and our femaleness, is not just an accidental arrangement of the human species, not just a convenient way to keep the human race going. No, it is at the center of our true humanity. So thus, God takes two of these creatures who he has made very good, who are full of sexual impulse and desire, and the next thing he does is he officiates a wedding between them. The first marriage ceremony by God's design are between two co-equal, interdependent beings. And then Adam, who recognizes the beauty of what he has now, and Eve begins to sing, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the author notes for us, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one flesh idea isn't simply an allusion back to what happens in the sexual act as two bodies become closely connected. Rather, this is something that Jesus will pick up in the Gospels and Paul later on in the epistles as using as a means for which we make sex sacred. That sex is very highly thought of in Scripture, not simply as the coming together of two individuals for a moment, but rather the deep intertwining of every aspect of an individual's life to the point that they could be described as two becoming one. And so because these two existed in a world where their sexuality was organically integrated into their entire identity as creatures of a good king, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, the Bible describes them as being naked and not ashamed. That the first couple before the fall experienced their sexuality, their nakedness, absent from shame. I want you to think for a moment about the amount of shame that surrounds us with respect to our bodies. Women feel this especially, men increasingly so, but I think our youth most of all. That we all have a sense of, because we live in the world that we live in, an incredible pressure to conform to an impossible standard of bodily beauty and perfection and desirability that's simply unattainable. However, though, the original intention of God's design was not to see our bodies as sources of shame, but rather that through the whole integration of sexuality into our lives, which, as the Bible designs it, is through the mutual, loving, committed, heterosexual marriage relationship with one another. Now, you'll notice if you follow the story forward, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, that as Adam and Eve break relationship with God and introduce sin into the world, remember the first thing that they did when they realized that they had sinned? They covered their bodies because of shame. Sin brings shame. God's healing brings wholeness and freedom from that. So the biblical vision for sexuality, which of course is marred because of the world that we live in full of sin, is one of great beauty, great intimacy, great mutuality, great commitment, and great joy. It's a good thing. And the book, or the Bible, continues to move on. Song of Solomon is another one of those places where that idea of being naked and not ashamed comes into full view. Now, Song of Solomon has scandalized the church for a great many years. I don't know if you've ever read the book, but it is quite literally an erotic poem. And I remember being a young man. If you're anything like me, I grew up in the church. I had very I was homeschooled. My parents were kind of missionaries. And so I grew up knowing that the Word of God was true and holy and only good, and that girls' bodies were not really to be looked at or touched at or talked about. And then I'm 12. And I'm standing and huddling up with my buddies before youth group. And one of them's like, dude, come here, dude. Check this out. Did you know? Come here, come here. The Bible talks about boobs. And so, like, my 12-year-old, like, adolescent mind is, like, really conflicted at this point. Because the Bible is good and boobs are scary, but the Bible talks about them. Like, and so he showed it to me, and he was like, your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle. And I'm like, I don't really get what that means. This is so confused. It was a very confusing time as an adolescent in youth group, learning that the Bible talks very, very baldly, very boldly about sex and sexuality. And so let me borrow a little bit from Foster here. We're just going to kind of briefly hit on four major themes that the Song of Solomon discusses for us when describing sexuality. The first thing is love's intensity. So the story is this epic or erotic narrative poem that describes a man and a woman, these two lovers who are looking for each other. And at one part in the poem in chapter 3, the woman, she's awoken in her bed. She realizes that her lover is not with her. And so she leaves the house. She's frantic to find the one whom she loves. And she goes out into the street. She's looking for the night watchman, these men who know the city. Help me find the one whom I love. And then the Bible says that when they finally meet, she exclaims in Song of Solomon, in chapter 3, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go. Love's intensity. Second is love's restraint. The man in the poem knows the power of sexual restraint for the sake of preserving himself for his lover and his lover alone. In kind of typical Jewish hyperbole, he alludes to that there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, yet my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. He says, I could have all of these, and yet I will sexually restrain myself for the one whom I love. So love is both highly intense and yet appropriately restrained. The third thing is love's mutuality. The Bible does not present us with a vision of sexuality in which the man is always the actor and the woman is always the one being acted upon. Rather, in this story, both the man and the woman take the lead, require the initiative, respond deeply to each other. And this is seen largely in the structure of the poem, where you see both the man and the woman calling out to each other, longing and yearning for each other in this beautiful dance. So love is intense, love is restrained, love is mutual, and then finally, love is permanent. I love Foster's phrasing here. He will say that at the end of the story, there is no promiscuity here, no running away when the bills and the boredom set in. Love is permanent. So I hope that you're beginning to grasp at the radical goodness and the beauty with which the Bible describes our sexuality. It is by God's good design for our good, the mutual benefit of both the partners involved and the community in which they thrive. So let me restate what I hope is clear at this point. Scripture throughout both the Old and the New Testament affirms and celebrates our bodies and our sexuality. Unfortunately, however, Christians throughout the ages have often fallen short of this very high biblical vision of sexuality within the broader context of being faithful disciples of Jesus. You guys may be familiar with St. Augustine of Hippo. He's largely to blame for some of this thinking. Augustine's youth was spent in promiscuity with concubines and prostitutes. And when he finally received Jesus, he had to deal with his own sexualized past, now reframed within the working of being a faithful disciple. And here, in this instance, I think that he got it wrong. And so his thinking began to impact quite a bit of church history from that point forward. And another theologian, not Augustine, went so far as to recommend that devout Christians, and let's just look at the week here, should abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays, in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays, in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays, in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays, in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays, out of respect for the departed souls. That is a pretty exhausting calendar. This is not healthy, because this comes from a place of denial and fear that sees the sexual act as merely being the means by which God has designed the procreation and the continuation of the species, rather than the joyful unification of two people in a loving, lifelong commitment for their own good as they pursue what it means to become one flesh. So the biblical witness, however, as I'm pressing the point that sex is good and our sexuality is a gift from God, I don't want you to misrepresent or misunderstand and assume that since sexuality is good, that it should be given full freedom of expression, and that it should not be responsibly stewarded in light of the lordship of Jesus. Because again, this is one of the issues, and there's a text out of 1 Corinthians 6 that we're not going to touch on, but the Bible lays certain claim, as we saw last week, that the Bible will lay claim to all of our wealth. It is God who gets us the power to give wealth. 1 Corinthians 6 indicates that we have been bought at a price, and we are not our own. Therefore, it says, glorify God with your body. That our bodies become a part of what Christ has redeemed, what he lays claim to, and what we must submit to him as we endeavor to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Of course, however, We live in a busted world where this vision of sexuality as being life-giving, joy-bringing, mutual, fulfilling, permanent is rare. All of us are, and this is one of my central contentions both for this message and every aspect of life, is that all of us are sexually broken. And all of us have appetites and inclinations that steer or bend away from the divine design. And this is in part because of the sin nature that we inherit. This is in part because of the experiences that we have chosen, or especially some of the experiences that have been enacted upon us with or against our will. And it's made all the worse by living now in an age unprecedented in human history in which sexual fantasy and material can be accessed both instantaneously and anonymously. So your sexual brokenness may bend a different direction from my own and be felt with different degrees of intensity, but you and I both require, on a daily basis, the outpouring of God's grace to be able to reclaim a sense of wholeness in this area. Wherever you are on that continuum of sexual brokenness, whatever the thing it is that you struggle with, please know that you are not alone. You are not a freak. You are not outside the scope of God's redeeming love. And that through Christ, I pray that all of us are able to take another step forward today on a journey towards wholeness and healing. And I want to save a brief moment, especially for those who have been sinned against sexually. I can't speak to that because this is not my training or expertise, but please know that you have my heart and my compassion and my grace. And I pray that you experience more of who Jesus is and can learn to love and rest again in the arms of a good King who is only kind and only respectful and only caring. There are two ways on this front in which our sexuality becomes twisted, although, of course, much could be said. So let's talk for a second about pornography and lust. Pornography, which is sometimes described as the wallpaper of our world, is quite simply everywhere. And so if you're a faithful or endeavoring to become a faithful disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to come to do business both with pornography in the wider world and how it intersects you. And so one of the reasons that I will assume that it is inappropriate for the Christian disciple to turn to pornography is because it dehumanizes, it makes common the sacred act of sexuality. So rather than celebrate this true whole life commitment of intimacy at every level that involves the bearing of the soul and not just the body, this is one of the strongest rationales I have for why cohabitation is contrary to God's intended design. That sex outside of committed heterosexual marriage is against God's contrary design because sex is not simply the expression of our sexual desires, but rather it is an expression of something quite significant. It is the bringing together of two human beings. And what you do by having sex outside the context of marriage is marriage provides the safety in which you can be naked and not ashamed. You can show yourself truly as who you are in all of your warts and your debts and your sins and your shortcomings and your weaknesses and your failings, and you present yourself to the other and you trust that they will still find you lovable. That degree of vulnerability. It's quite easy to be vulnerable, take off your clothes and be vulnerable that way, but it's quite another thing to be vulnerable with your hopes, with your intentions, with your desires, with the deep core secrets of your life. And marriage is the sacred framework in which those can be exposed, and therefore the sexual act can have continuity, can actually mean something. Outside of that, we break that down and we make something sacred quite common. We do injustice to the high beauty and the wholeness of what the sexual act implies. And then porn, of course, just takes that to the next level. Because rather than seeing the whole person, both inside and out, as being a beautiful creature, porn tends to itemize individuals as the sum of their body parts. and places a great deal of emphasis on not just the body, but individual parts on the body. It reduces the sexual act to performance, not intimacy, and it displays an entirely unrealistic set of expectations around lovemaking. And so for young men and women, and the research suggests that for both boys and girls, the average age of first exposure to pornography is around 10. If you have grown up with porn as your sex ed teacher, this is going to be creating issues around intimacy, around expectations, around what connection and wholeness look like that will need to be dealt with. So if you're caught in a persistent pattern of using porn as a coping mechanism, please know I don't come to you or this particular issue as though someone who is outside of this. If you use porn as a coping mechanism against loneliness, as a coping mechanism for a lack of physical and emotional connection that you experience in a day-to-day life, as a release valve for anger or stress, or as a passive-aggressive way to retaliate against your spouse or partner, or simply because you feel powerless against these overwhelming sexual desires that you feel burning within you each day, may I offer you some counsel? Okay. Now, maybe at this point, some of you are... I need to acknowledge that some of you feel about porn maybe the way that I feel about handbags, right? I get that handbags are like a thing and that people use them and that they're everywhere, but they have zero appeal to me. I don't really get it, right? I'm not, just bear with me for a second. We'll come back around. So the first thing I want to say about porn is first, I want you to admit defeat and look to Jesus. You don't quit porn. You fight porn with the overwhelming desire for Jesus instead. It's not something that you can just kind of like take out of your life and then put it on your shelf and walk away from. The best replacement for persistent sin is not willpower against it, rather overwhelming love that replaces it. I want you to fall so in love with Jesus that porn loses its appeal. I'm asking Jesus to make himself seem far better and more life-giving and more anxiety-reducing to you than porn. And as you see Jesus as your all-sufficient Savior who loves and cares for you, you will be empowered to make decisions on a regular basis to help in this process. Second is quit fighting temptation when you can fairly effectively eliminate it. Quit fighting temptation when you can just eliminate it. Make one decision. If you're savvy enough to go find porn on the internet, you're probably savvy enough to go find the other website that puts a filter on your computer so you can't keep finding porn on the internet. So make one decision as opposed to hundreds. Because every time you say no, you've probably done this. You're very familiar with this merry-go-round of misery, where out of you stoke your will and you get white-knuckled and you make some decisions and you make some headway for a period of time. But every time you have to say no, every time you have to fight down your own temptations, what you're doing is you're reducing your capacity to make the same good decision the next time. So the challenge isn't how do I keep saying no. The challenge is how do I stay away from situations in which I have to make a decision in the first place. So it's not perfect because the internet is wide and varied, but do something, and if you have to pay for it, all the better. Make an investment in your own long-term health and longevity. Make an investment. You're stupid not to make it. Third is to reflect and to confess to a friend. What do I mean, reflect and confess? Obviously, you need to confess every time. Because through the act of confession, your sins are forgiven and you receive wholeness and the grace to be able to continue. Never think that God is tired of hearing you ask for forgiveness. Never think that his level of frustration with you is up to here and he's just waiting. No, he is an inexhaustible well. His mercy is new every morning. His love for you never quits. Never stop confessing your sin. But then don't be dumb about it. If you relapse, do an autopsy on that thing. Figure out what happened. How did you end up there? For many of us who have been caught in porn for a long time, it bypasses the decision-making process. A trigger, then the action comes, and you don't even think about it. So you have to stop for a moment and slow that sequence down and ask yourself, what was I doing? What was happening in my world in the 24 hours prior? Where was I that trigger came and I was like falling down a water slide? How did I end up in this black hole and I can't stop? When you do an autopsy on that, and this is why having a friend is so helpful, because they'll hear your patterns and they'll be able to suggest some areas in your life where you can say, if you make these changes, you'll be able to get off of that water slide and make a better choice. The last thing I want to say to you is never lie. Never lie. Porn complicates things, especially for the disciple of Christ who wants to live a faithful life but feels powerless in the face of pornography. And so shame comes in, especially if you've gone on that merry-go-round of I'll never do it again, and then I'm doing good, and then I fall off, and then I'm like, that's exhausting. And there's shame in that. And we feel that. Shame is like mushrooms. It grows best when it's kept in the dark and fed a pile of crap. You have to clean out the crap through forgiveness and then turn the lights on. Expose it to the sanctifying, healing light of confession and authenticity and humility. You need, and I'm praying for you, you need, and let me just, I would caution you about using your spouse as your sounding board in this. Typically, you will need a close friend of the same gender to help walk through this for you. But never lie. Stay open, stay humble, and trust God for his healing to come. Lust. Lust, of course, is just a fabric of our culture. It's baked into everything that we listen to. One of my small rebellions, just so you know, I have several, but one of my small rebellions in life is that I listen, in addition to Christian music, like a good pastor should, I also listen to pop music. So I'll listen to like Live 95.5 or 100.3, whatever else. And so there's a song by Selena Gomez called Can't Keep My Hands to Myself, Hands to Myself. And there's this song that comes on. I'm going to talk about the reason why I'm talking about this song. Is first of all, it's a terrible song, just lyrically. It's the most lazy song. Like, they had an idea. Like, can't keep my hands to myself. That sounds like a good song. And then they just repeat that line over and over. It's actually quite depressing. So all the way through the song, there's this repeated mantra. I can't keep my hands to myself. Over and over again. And then right at the end of the bridge, the beat drops away, and then here's the lyric. Can't keep my hands to myself. I mean, I could, but why would I want to? And this caught my attention as being so emblematic of the world in which we live. That one, sexual desire, almost animalistically, cannot be contained, cannot be restrained. It's beyond us. I can't keep my hands to myself. I'm sorry, I'm just doing what my body wants. Is largely the narrative that surrounds our sex and sexuality today. And yet here, Selena Gomez acknowledges that she could, and yet, why would I want to? And this is where the Christian has a point to be able to say, there are points of similarity here. Yes, within the constraints of mutual, loving, committed marriage relationship, don't keep your hands to yourself. Sex is good. Enjoy. And yet the point of dissimilarity is that we acknowledge that sexual restraint is a key part of how we steward the God-given, God-designed gift of our sexuality. See, the modern preoccupation with genital sex, with lustful arousal, is emblematic of a world that does not value and appreciate sex enough. Let me say that again. The current preoccupation with arousal and sex is emblematic of a culture that does not appreciate sex enough. Because the vision that the Bible portrays for sexuality in our lives today is that one of great grace. And the world chooses to give us a lie, a narrative that says you will be happiest as you give full expression and liberty to whatever sexual desire you may have. So Christians rightly avoid unrestrained sexual expression, manifested especially through pornography and lust, not because we're sex-hating prudes, rather because we're humanity-embracing lovers who refuse to take in the world's worthless treats when far greater pleasures are in store. And this is actually confirmed in studies that they've done that measure sexual satisfaction. The demographics that have the most are those middle-aged women between 45 and 54 who have been married for over 25 years and attend church twice a month or more. Of course, submitting our sexual desires, which at times and in some individuals burn with incredible heat, is one of the chief struggles of our journey. One of my favorites is N.T. Wright. I'm going to butcher the quote, but he says that sexual restraint is mandatory for all, challenging for some, and extremely difficult for a few. And if you're in the place where sexual restraint is extremely difficult, you have my compassion and you have my encouragement to continue to steward your body and your sexuality to God-honoring ends. Here again, Foster is helpful for us. He says, in Christ, we affirm our full sexuality and through the power of the gospel, turn away from its perversions. Okay, so far we tried to explain a distinctly Christian perspective on sexuality that is far more intimate and real than the world's pirated copy. I hope that you can see your sexuality is a thing that to be embraced and to be stewarded, not shunned, not avoided, not a source of shame. I hope that you have a new motivation to fight the good fight with respect to stewarding your sexuality under the lordship of Christ. So let me steer this thing towards a close by offering just a few specific thoughts and practical ways forward. First, for parents of young children, I'm thinking here, I've got, actually just turned four Friday, so four, and five. Those are my boys. Pray for me. We're beginning to have these conversations. My son, my five-year-old, is already in kindergarten. And so one of the things that's important to us, and one of the things that I want to encourage you, and especially dads in the room, dads are uniquely positioned to be able to create healthy images and healthy ideas of sexuality for their young children. This is an awkward conversation that we tend to shy away from, but you have to get to your kids early and often before the world does to help them understand God's design for their bodies, that they are both special and good. God's design for their private parts. God's design for relationships. This is especially the role of the father, but for both parents involved, to continue to be intentional with your kids to help them form from an early age a biblical worldview on this. For parents of teenagers, please, God, help them. I want you to see your teen as someone who's experiencing kind of an out-of-sync reality. Physiologically, they're able to have sex. Emotionally, socially, financially, relationally, they're not. They're out of sync. So they're feeling things very strongly, very freshly, that is very difficult to figure out how you act on them in an appropriate way. They're figuring out how to develop friendships with the opposite sex that are or are not sexual in nature. And so, parents, if you've waited until your kid has hit puberty to have the talk, you're waiting too long, because by then they will have been fully indoctrinated. Remember, first exposure to porn comes around 10. You're waiting too long, and it's not the talk. It's a series of talks in many different times, in many different places, from many different approaches to help keep those lines of conversation open, because it's only as awkward as you make it. And by the time you're 13, you don't want to hear what your dad has to say about sex. But you need to hear it deeply. Also, just a note about smartphones. Smartphones become a means through which young people... The most recent research says that 13 to 19-year-olds spend between 6.5 to 9 hours a day in front of media. Okay, and you know this if you've got a kid with a smartphone. That device gives them access to not only experience social connection that they need as a teenager, but also degrees of social shame as they endeavor to put themselves out in the world through social media. And if that is not reciprocated, or they do not become cool as they hope to see their other friends on Instagram being, then that becomes a source, again, of shame, and they need to be helped and stewarded through it. Young singles. I'll just keep this brief. Please know the difference between a child and an adult. If you're dating today, not all men are men because they're over the age of 18. And you may have discovered this by now. A child is a child because they cannot fully take care of themselves, right? Think about your own children as they progress. A child becomes an adult when they have a degree of self-sufficiency and autonomy that they can now take care of themselves. That's the difference. It's not an age, it's a maturity level. So ladies, please look, don't date boys, no matter how old they are. Date men. For engaged couples, my wife and I got engaged in September and then, not like last year, but like 10 years ago. She got engaged and then 6 weeks later she moved to Spain for 4 months and it was terrible. And so we had a relatively long engagement process. My recommendation, again, there are always exceptions, is to keep an engagement process relatively short. If you are not already having sex by the time that you're engaged, then the act of getting engaged, it will feel very difficult to continue to resist those temptations, especially over an extended period of time. And so, men, if you're going to ask your girlfriend to get engaged, intend on getting married within 6 to 9 months. And that will just simply help you steer towards your first night together in a godly way. One more thing about singles. I know we're getting close on time, but I do want to say this. Singles, please, and I'm sorry that the church has been so terrible about this, because if you're a young woman between like 23 and 30 and you're not married, the question that you almost always will hear is, so? You know, you got to have babies at some point. And there's this sense that if you're not actively coupling up, that you're not even fully human. And we have a terrible perspective on the beauty and the significance of what singles bring to a congregation, to a body of faith. Please, singles, hear me out. You are not half human. You are not made whole by joining up with another. God gives dignity to your sexuality, and hopefully through intimate relationships here, I'm not talking sexually, I'm talking about whole life intimacy, that you can experience something like that your sexual desires are still good and that you're a needed and wanted member of this community as a single person. Lastly, for married couples for whom the joy and spontaneity has died, the bills and the boredom have set in. I'm not a marriage therapist, I'm not a sex therapist. It may be worthwhile going to one, though. There's a lot of pressure on the orgasm and sex in general, and try to stay away from that, because intimacy does not equal orgasm. Intimacy is a whole life experience in which you share life with your partner in such a way that you spark joy and you spark a sense of just smile for each other. And for many of you, if it's gone cold, that's a very tough place to get back to, but please don't give up. Fight for your marriage. Fight for a healthy expression of sexuality. Go talk to a counselor. Go talk to a therapist. Go talk to a trusted friend and advisor. Don't let your marriage die now and then wait till the kids are out of the house and then get divorced later. Don't do that. Fight for the marriage that you have now. Okay, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, you've given us sex and sexuality, and we thank you for it. Help us to steward it well. May we be a people who demonstrate to the world around us a joyful anticipation and reflect the beauty back to you of what you've given to us. God, help us. I pray especially for my friends who struggle. God, give them grace to overcome their temptations and their struggles, to live faithful lives for you. May we be a people who are humble, who are joyful, and who love you with everything we have. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, friends.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.